Amen. If you would grab your copy of God's Word once more and stand with me as we turn to our text this evening. To Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. What a joy it is, I must confess, as a personal note, to begin a new sermon series. No longer am I to be the melancholy intern, for indeed the Lord has turned my mourning into dancing. As we move now from the darkness of Lamentations to the rather joyful and the wonderful book of Philippians. We live in a time of easy rejection and hard forgiveness. Unfriending and unfollowing are more than just clicks of a mouse. They're more than just online social media practices. They have become the way that we live. We have become hardened, desensitized to the gaining and the losing of relationships. And how damaging it is to the church when such pride and disfellowship comes so easily. When was the last time that you ignored a brother or sister because they wouldn't get along with your program? Or dismissed another church congregation as a lost cause because they were struggling with infighting? How often do we struggle with humility because a brother offends us? How often do we forget the grounds of our mutuality? How often do we forget the very reason and the very heart of our brotherhood? You see, cancel culture, that's not something that has been foisted upon us by liberal media. It is something that has been ever present in the hearts of sinful men and women since the fall of Adam into sin. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we are exhorted, even chastised, to base our mutuality in the church, that is, our shared beliefs, our shared actions, even our shared relationships, on nothing more and nothing less than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have been joined together in the free acceptance and the free forgiveness in the very salvation won for us by Christ. And we maintain that fellowship when we follow after His glorious example of humility. Does Christ's humble, self-sacrificing love for His church motivate your own desires for unity, love, and fellowship within this local church? Because the church is founded on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to relate to one another in humility and mutuality. As we begin this series through the book of Philippians, let us hope and let us pray that God would weave such emotions into our hearts, such motivations into our hearts. And to this end, this evening, we're going to just introduce this wonderful letter in three ways. We'll look first at the story, we'll look at the context, and then we'll look at the contents. In the first point, we'll look at how Philippians fits broadly in the biblical story, the biblical narrative. In the second point, we'll look at the context of the letter and the relationship of Paul to the Philippian church. And lastly, where we're going to spend a little bit more of our time, we'll look at the major themes of the letter, and we're going to see how these themes, even in the first two verses, show up. So let's begin with the story. Now, let me begin very simply. The letter to the Philippians is located in your Bible, which means that it is the very Word of God. This letter contains the words and thoughts of the Apostle Paul, yes, but he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to say to the church, to us, exactly what God wanted him to say. Of course, we all know that Peter himself in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 groups Paul's writings in with other scriptures. And that is to say, my friends, that the letter to the Philippians carries supreme authority, absolute authority for God's people because it comes from God himself. These are the words of Paul, and these are the words of God, the Holy Spirit. It is breathed out by God, as we read this morning, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As is so often heard from this pulpit, this is God's word written for you and for me. It is in the Word of God that we read the story of God's salvation. God created all things, yet Adam, the first representative of humanity, rebelled against God, and he and all those who came after him fell into sin. But God did not leave humanity in that condition, in that sinful estate. Rather, he sent a Redeemer, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human form, to save them from their sin and to save them from the punishment that sin deserves. Now, at the end of the accounts of Jesus' life that we find in the four Gospels, Jesus ascends back into heaven. Yet the story of God's salvation continues here on earth. Praise God. For before Jesus ascends, he sends his chosen apostles on a mission to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. It is in this context, it's in this story of this grand apostolic mission that the letter to the Philippians is written. After the earthly ministry of Christ, during the earliest days of the New Testament church. So with that biblical narrative, broadly speaking, in our minds, let's now narrow our focus a little bit more from the whole Bible to that time of the early church. Let's understand the backstory of the letter so that some of the themes and some of the main ideas appear a little bit more clearly to us. So let's move from the story now to the context. The story of the Philippian church, the context of the Philippian church, is mostly found in the book of Acts. Now that Jesus had sent out the apostles to take his gospel message into the world, they began their mission right at home, in Jerusalem. And then following the words, the prophetic words of Christ in Acts 1:8, the church grows from Jerusalem and out into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. By the Spirit's enablement, churches were established in towns all over that region and were poised to continue to take that work to the ends of the world. That is, to take that work, to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. So enters Paul, or at this point, Saul. Now, fast forwarding a little bit, upon Saul's miraculous conversion from being an anti-Christian Jew to being a full-blown Christian, in Acts 9, he is specially commissioned to bring the gospel to those Gentile nations. And so after a brief period of training, he sets out on his first missionary journey. And many come to know the Lord in the regions that make up modern-day Turkey, mainly what we would call Galatia. Having returned from this journey, he then sets out on his second missionary journey to venture even further than where he had gone in the first. The problem is he runs into some difficulties As he tries to travel into some of these new regions, he runs into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit forbids Paul, as we read, from speaking in the region of Asia. And then he even blocks his way from going further north. So you can almost imagine Paul being frustrated, being as he's run into this wall. And now he ends up in the city of Troas. If you're looking at the back of your Bible and the maps, the city of Troas is on the west coast of what we would call modern-day Turkey. And it's here that he has this vision that we read about in Acts 16. This vision of this man from Macedonia pleading for Paul to come. Now the text says that immediately Paul makes plans for the two-day boat trip. Having landed in the port city of Neapolis, they quickly make their way to the storied city of Philippi. Now, if you're still looking at the map of Paul's missionary journey, that would be often in the back of your Bibles, this city is usually located in the upper left-hand side in the modern-day country of Greece. It's here that Paul plants his first church in what we call Europe. In miraculous fashion, we've read of three conversion stories. And though there were certainly more that were not included in the Acts telling, we don't know how long he was there in Philippi, but it's clear from his letters to the Philippian church, as well as in some of his other letters that he wrote to other churches, that their time together, that is, Paul and the Philippian church's time together, formed a very deep, lifelong bond between them. Well, after passing through other cities, he ends his second missionary journey back in Antioch. Paul does. Antioch was his sending church. And now he goes out on his third and his final recorded missionary journey. And on this final missionary journey that we have written for us, he would visit the church of Philippi at least two more times before returning back to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and eventually brought as a prisoner to Rome. And it is while he is imprisoned in Rome that, at least traditionally, and many scholars today would believe, that Paul penned the letter to the Philippians. So with an understanding now of this context out of which this letter came to be, let's narrow our focus even a little bit further and spend a little bit more time looking at the contents of the letter itself. Just as a side note, I would commend to you Moises Silva and Gordon Fee's commentaries, as they were quite helpful in this regard. So Paul is imprisoned after his third missionary journey, and he's brought to Rome. The Philippian church, however, that he himself began, that he himself loved and cared for, was having difficulties. Despite their great and their repeated generosity toward Paul, as we see in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 of Philippians, the saints in Philippi were struggling on two fronts. First, there was dissension, disunity among those inside the church. There was growing animosity among those who had served alongside of Paul in Philippi. And second, there were pressures from outside the church as well. We see this in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Here the apostle speaks of the church's opponents. So, in their dark hour, in their suffering, having become aware that Paul, being imprisoned in Rome, was also suffering, they send one of their own beloved leaders, Epaphroditus, to deliver much-needed financial help to Paul and to ask Paul to help them with their struggles. Epaphroditus, almost at the cost of his own life, delivers both the money and the message on how things were going in Philippi. And so Paul, being no doubt very grateful for their support, and very deeply concerned about the welfare of this beloved church, composes this letter. The letter to the Philippians begins in a similar way to the rest of Paul's letters, and indeed most letters written at the time. Let's read that very briefly again, this passage. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I just said, this introduction is fairly common for Paul, at least in its form and structure, but there's a couple of interesting notes. A couple of interesting notes that, again, hit at what I think and what some of the other commentators I read think are the main ideas throughout this letter. Well, first, he doesn't call himself Paul an apostle. As he does in so many of his other letters, he introduces himself as Paul an apostle, Paul and Timothy, Paul the apostle with Timothy, and so on. Rather, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants, or slaves, doulos is the Greek word. And so from the very start, Paul is drawing attention to one of the major themes in his letter, that is, to humility. Humbleness. Paul continues, he addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now, I think that perhaps there's a double meaning here. So on the one hand, Paul calls himself a slave, a servant. He doesn't call himself apostle, as would have been his right and as he does in other places. Yet he calls himself slave, servant. But as he writes to the leaders of this church, he addresses them by their formal titles and calls them overseers and deacons. Perhaps what he's doing here is fairly obvious. Perhaps what he's drawing attention to them is that as he sees himself, as he sees his ministry to them as a servant, as a slave, so also should you. Rather than lording over this precious church, rather than dominating or being harsh with them, you are to see yourselves as a servant. But on the other hand, he's also addressing the letter to those who would have even overseen the collection of the funds that Paul has now received from Epaphroditus. And so he wants to write to them in order to get at perhaps the second quality of this letter. And that's the word I've used, mutuality. Mutuality. That speaks of a commonality, a unity, a togetherness in action and relationship and motivation. He points this out very specifically in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace." Partakers with me. Gordon Fee, he translates that a little differently. He translates that they are in a joint partnership with him. They are working together with him. And this theme is just fraught throughout the whole letter. You can see it in chapter 1 from his gushing affections over this church. Just, we'll read about this in the weeks to come, but he just gushes over this church. He loves this church with a deep and abiding love. And it goes all the way to the very end, all the way to chapter 4, where he expresses his very deep heartfelt gratitude for their gift. What stands out is Paul's affection for them and their affection for Paul. And so we might call this a letter of friendship. We might call this a letter of brotherhood in Christ. And so this is how Paul, in this friendship letter, chooses to address the two main struggles that they face, with the two main themes of humility and mutuality. For their disunity, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, speaking about, soon to be speaking about Christ, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This verse comes at the beginning of a section which highlights the love and the unity of the Trinity and the humility of Jesus himself. And so Paul urges the church likewise to be of the same mind. As God is himself, as God is within himself, so you also be. As you are together in Christ, likewise you be in his love for the Father and in his love for the Spirit and in his humility in becoming a man, in becoming a servant. And he later would implore them to agree among themselves in the Lord, this issue of disunity in the church. He would even in chapter 4 address the two parties by name. In addressing their persecution, the second of their great struggles, he urges them in chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is to say, he calls them to stand firm in one spirit. He calls them to have one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the purpose for this, at least in part, is so that together they won't be afraid of their enemies. They won't be fearful of those who are coming against them to persecute them. Even as we read about in Acts 16, as Paul is imprisoned for delivering the young girl with the spirit. Now you'll note, even with a quick skim of this letter, that the name of Christ is absolutely pervasive throughout. Perhaps this is no shock to you, this is no surprise. Of course, this is the Word of God. And of course, this is Paul. But let's not let the frequency and the focus on the Lord Jesus in this letter be lost on us merely because we've become so accustomed to hearing and reading his name. This letter is about Christ Jesus. It's addressing real issues in a real church, in a real time of need, in their real suffering, but the message is all about Christ. It's the very heart of his point. It's the very heart of the message. It's what he's driving at. The reason why they are to be humble, and the grounds of their relationship to one another, their humility and their mutuality, are the same. It is the person and the work of their one Savior, of their one Lord, Jesus Christ. So also should it be for us, brothers and sisters. There are a great many things which will tempt us to disregard, to cancel our partners in Christ. There are a great many things that will come up in our lives, good things, bad things, and everything in between, which would tempt us to distance ourselves from the church. And they could be from anything. They could be from surface level kind of issues like having different interests, different hobbies. It could be different personalities. And it could be all the way to even blatant sin against one another. My friends, disunity in the church is always lurking around the corner. For our opponent, our great enemy, Satan, is lurking there as well. And how easy a victory we hand him when we disregard one another. When we think little of one another, when we don't pray for one another, when we don't show compassion for one another, when we don't think of others as better than ourselves. Yet together, in mutual love and humility, we need not be frightened in anything by our opponents, as Paul said. For what is it which binds us together? What is the cause of our common love for one another in this household of faith? The answer comes in the way that Paul ends his letter. He ends it just the way he began it. And he ends it just the way he writes throughout the whole letter. These are the last words of the letter to the Philippians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, instill in us the desire to jealously guard our unity in your Son, Jesus Christ. For our enemy is clever, and he would love nothing more than to breed distrust and apathy for one another. Instead, Lord, give us tender hearts. Give us love for one another as you have loved us. May it be so here at Redeemer, for your glory and for our good. Amen.